Welcome, friends, those who are joining us to our Tuesday evening Bible study here at Granite Bay. We're glad that you could tune in. I want to welcome those friends that are here locally. And we're going to be doing a study tonight on Acts chapter 6 and 7. Now, this is a very interesting day because at the time of this recording, it is the 22nd of October, and this is the 175th anniversary tonight of that date in 1844 that became the catalyst for a number of things historically, including what would ultimately grow into the Seventh-day Adventist movement. And so, yeah, he's doing the math. That's right. So we just thought we'd highlight that, and I know churches around the country may be drawing attention to that this Sabbath, but this is actually the day. We're continuing with our study on the book of Acts, and tonight, with God's help, we're going to be looking at Acts chapter 6, which is a short chapter, and then Acts chapter 7, which is the longest sermon in the Bible. And so, I don't know, one is too short and the other one's too long, so you pray and we'll do our best as we proceed. Let's have a word of prayer as we start. Loving Father, thank you for this opportunity to just focus our attention on the words of life. Pray for the Holy Spirit to be present, both giving us ears to hear, be with the one who will speak, and ultimately we pray that we become more like Jesus because of our study tonight. In his name we ask. Amen. All right, Acts chapter 6, going to jump right in. Now in those days, when the number of disciples, is Acts 6 verse 1 of course, when the number of disciples was multiplying, you remember we read Acts 3, 3,000 baptized, Acts chapter 2, then you get later 5,000 are baptized and the church is just growing. It was a time of great outpouring of the Spirit. There arose a complaint. Now, whenever you see the church grow, the devil's going to try and get complaints. It's just a fact. If you're really growing, the devil's going to try to throw a wrench in it somehow. And the reason is because there arose a complaint against the Hellenists, the Hebrews, by the Hellenists, because their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. Now, in the previous chapter, chapter 5, it talked about, and even chapter 4, whoever had abundance, they sold possessions, they were giving to the church to help take care of the poor, as well as to subsidize the proclamation of the gospel. And so the widows, remember James said, don't neglect the fatherless and the widows. They were poor widows, had no income. Paul talks about how to care for the widows. Some of the widows who were Greek in background, converts to Judaism, said, look, there's a little discrimination, a little racism happening here, is that we're being neglected. They're giving preferential treatment to the Hebrew widows. And the apostles were being a little exasperated because they had to kind of go in and referee these disputes, and it prevented them from their primary work of the proclamation of the word. What did Jesus say to Peter? Feed my sheep, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. He wasn't just talking about bread for the widows. He meant the word of God. And so he said, go ye therefore teach whatsoever I've commanded you. So their principal job was to proclaim, to teach, to preach. And they were getting into the minutiae of administrating, making sure everyone got even amounts of food distribution. Then the 12 summoned the multitude. Now, whether they brought together all the believers, but they had some great assembly of the believers. And they said, it is not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we might appoint over this business. There's administration that has to happen. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Now, this is very important. It's a priority for successful ministry. The devil has sidelined a lot of church growth because people who are gifted in preaching the word get distracted with administrative things that other people have gifts to do. And so just by derailing people's calling, the devil can stifle the growth of the church. And so that's what was happening here. Their disciples are supposed to be preaching the word and performing miracles and teaching and edifying. And instead, they were dealing with these disputes about who got cut into line first, and someone was getting a bigger ration of bread than someone else. And You remember one time someone came to Jesus and they said, Lord, my brother will not share our parents' inheritance with us. How did Jesus respond? He said, who made me a master over those things? He says, I'm not a judge of those. That's not why I came for those kind of disputes. And even the widow, when she came to Elisha and she said, you know, I'm out of money and my husband's dead and I can't pay my bills. He said, what do you want me to do? He said, what do you have? You know, there was a miracle, but, you know, he said, that's just not my calling to be, you know, settling those kind of things. And so the disciples were saying, look, we need to delegate. Now, where did Peter get this idea? If you look in the book of Numbers, go to book of Exodus to start with. Exodus chapter 18 and verse 17. Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, and he must have had an old father-in-law because Moses was 80 when this happened, and he still got a father-in-law. He said to him, the thing you do is not good. Now what happened? Well, Jethro saw Moses from morning till evening. You know, they had 2 million former slaves. They hadn't done a lot of self-government because they'd been managed for a long time. And now all of a sudden they're in charge of themselves and they're fighting with each other and they're not getting along. And Moses had to sit all day long and settle disputes, some of them very petty, some of them more major. His father-in-law watched all day quietly. And then he said, son, his 80-year-old son-in-law, come here. He said, what you're doing is not good. Both you and this people who are with you will surely wear yourself away. Not only because Moses was one man, but the line the people had to stand in was worse than the DMV. All day long, they're waiting for Moses' judgment on these little issues. He said, this is going to wear them out. It's going to wear you out. It is too big for you. You're not able to perform it by yourself. Listen now to my voice, and I'll give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people. You deliver the word of God, so that you might bring the difficulties to God. And you will teach them the statutes and the laws and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. Moreover, you will select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness. He might have said, don't let pick people that will take a bribe or they will pervert justice. And place them to be rulers of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. You know, most court systems in the world are set up that way now. You got your Supreme Court, and you got your county courts, your district courts, and there's it takes a while before something gets to the Supreme Court. And this is something that Jethro really gave to Moses. And rulers of fifties and tens, and let them judge the people at all times. Then there will be every great matter they'll bring to you, but every small matter they themselves will judge. So it will be easier for you, and they will bear the burden with you. If you do this thing, for God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all this people will go to the place in peace. And Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people. He did exactly what he said, the same divisions, rulers of thousands, hundreds, fifties, tens. So they judged the people at all times in the hard cases they brought to Moses, but they judged in every small case themselves. So this is called delegation. And churches are supposed to operate. Businesses have to operate this way. As you get bigger, you can't, you know, small companies struggle when they start to grow because whoever the genesis was, usually one or two people that started, after it stops being a mom-and-pop organization and they end up with all these different departments, if they try to manage everything, it creates a bottleneck. You need to learn how to find trusted leaders and then delegate. Otherwise, you can't do it. So they did this with the early church. Peter may have gotten his idea from Moses. And it said, seek out men, seven. They picked that number seven. Of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit, and you give yourself to the ministry of the word. Verse 5. And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith in the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. This is what you would call ordaining them. Then, I'm in chapter 6, verse 7, then the word of God spread. So why do we organize? To stop the word? Is it unspiritual, or does it help the word of God spread? Spending time, some people think organization just isn't spiritual. Let's just let the Spirit move. But you know, God is a God of order, and he works through structure, and he wants us to have structure. There's a lot of structure in science and creation. And so once they started to organize like this, it enhanced the spread of the word. And the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. The disciples had more free time to preach, and going on, you'll find, wasn't just the disciples, but the deacons were doing some preaching too. Now, just before I rush past this, I want you to notice some things that are patterned. Peter looked at the example of Moses. He looked at what Jesus did. You know, the Bible says that Moses had 12 princes that were leaders. Numbers 1:44. These are those who were numbered, which Moses and Aaron numbered, and the princes of Israel being 12 men. And Moses had 70. Exodus 24:9. Then went up Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel. And the elders had the Spirit put on them. You know, Jesus had 12 and he had 70. You look in Luke 6:13. And when it was day, he called to him his disciples, and he chose 12 who he named apostles. And then you look in Luke 10, verse 1. After these things, the Lord appointed 70 others, and he sent them out two by two before his face. So both Moses and Jesus had 12 and 70. But now they're picking seven. And these are seven deacons. Now the word, it doesn't call them deacons actually in chapter 6. Later we see that word used. The word deacon means, it's diakonos. And it's it just means servant, a waiting man, a minister, or a messenger. They were to help administrate, take care of things, tend to business. Bible gives some qualifications for a deacon. If you want to turn real quick, 1 Timothy 3, verse 8. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these first also be tested, and when they serve as deacons, being found blameless. And then he goes on, he talks about their families, husbands of one wife, so forth. So there were some qualifications. The deacon being established here in Acts was something they saw was helpful, and they use that as a pattern for planting other churches. And you realize there's only two real offices biblically in the church. You've got the elders. Look in Philippians 1:1. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Jesus Christ who are in Philippi, with the bishops and deacons. The word bishop and elder, they're the same word. It means the leaders. Our church did a study at length. Some of you heard about the ordination study. I was privileged to be on a group of 10 that met at Andrews, and we talked about, what is an elder? Is there a difference between an elder and a pastor? We went through all the scriptures, and we unanimously agreed. Elder, pastor, bishop, it was all one office. The deacon was something different. Paul here says you get two things. From church to church, you pick out elders and deacons. He gives us a criteria for elders and deacons. And so we see this pattern was a pattern for church growth. We do that at our church now. So now what happens is the story takes a shift. Oh, by the way, sometimes a person thinks that you're being promoted when you're a deacon, or you're being promoted when you're an elder. Is that the attitude of the early church? Is it a promotion, or is it more service? Mark 9:35, he sat down and he called the 12. He said, if anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all. Matthew 20:25, similar verse. He called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. They like to brag and swagger with their authority. And those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. What was one of the last acts of Jesus' life? Washing the feet of the disciples. It was a position that was always held by one of the lowest servants. And he did that willingly as an example. Peter said we should not be lording it over the flock, be examples through service. And, you know, some of the best pastors I've known, just whenever the church had a work bee or they're out doing dishes or whatever, he just got right in there with them. And he was just always, whatever was going on, he would be out, you know. Folks wouldn't even notice it. He'd be the one to mow the lawn during the week if it was neglected or whatever. And I'm not saying pastors should be preoccupied with that and taken away from preaching, but we should not be above being servants. You've got another extreme where some pastors say, I'm the priest. I don't mow lawns. I must give myself to the word. You need to also know how to get in there and serve with the people. All right, so jumping back now to Acts chapter 6. Pick it up with verse 8. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great signs and wonders among the people. And then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist his wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. Then they secretly induced men to say, "We've heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, and they seized him and brought him to the council. This is the Sanhedrin, same group of characters that condemned Jesus. They also set up false witnesses who said, "This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us." And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. Now, you realize in the Bible, the chapters and verses were not added until hundreds of years after the scriptures were written. I forget the name of the individual. I think it's still somewhat mysterious, but they, about 300 years after Christ, he said, you know, it'll be easier for study and notation to break it up, and he arbitrarily picked the places where to put the chapters. Chapter 7 probably ought to start in chapter 6, verse 8. It now is going to the experience of Stephen. And so I don't want to stop right here. I want to go and find out what happened. He's brought to this great court case. That's called a cliffhanger. Normally, in TV, we'd have a commercial right now. You got his face lit up like an angel, and we'll be right back for the rest of this message. But no, we're going to go on. So, he didn't know he was going to be tried. Now, they've laid several accusations against him. Have you noticed? They said, "You've spoken against this place, the temple, Moses, the law, and the nation." And they just itemized everything that was at supreme sacredness to them. And so these are very serious charges. By the way, those are the charges that they used to execute Naboth. They had false witnesses that came in and accused him of things he had not been doing at all. Did they accuse Jesus of claiming that he would destroy the temple? Did Jesus actually say that? No, Jesus spoke of his body. He said, "Destroy this temple, 3 days I'll raise it up." At his trial, they said, "We heard him say he's going to destroy this temple and rebuild it in 3 days. He said, no, he wasn't talking about that. And clearly, it did not get destroyed in 3 days. That wasn't his prophecy. So the high priest, they're all looking at Stephen, his face is glowing, and probably with a little bit of trepidation, he said to Stephen, "Are these things so?" So you've got some heavy accusations. Even in the Jewish court, you had a chance to defend yourself and to answer against your accusers. So listen to, now this is, like I said, this is the longest sermon written in the Bible. There is a very long prayer, a dedication prayer of Solomon, and I don't know if you compare them line for line, which is longer. That's also beautiful, but this is without a doubt the longest written sermon you're going to find. So he begins. Now, I may not read every verse because it's like 53 verses, but a very important point I want to get to. "Brethren and fathers," he addresses them respectfully, "listen. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham. So right away he's saying, I'm one of you. When he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said, get thee out of your country, from your relatives, and come into a land that I'll show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldees and dwelt in Haran. And Abraham's brother died there. They named the city after him, and he didn't want to move on until his father Terah died. And it says, and from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to this land in which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, no, not even enough to set his foot on. But when Abraham had no child, he promised to give him for a possession and his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them 400 years. Now this is an amazing prophecy you find in Genesis, where God tells Abraham, your descendants will be slaves for 400 years. They're going to serve another nation. God will visit them with plagues. They'll come out with great wealth. Everything that happened to the Israelites happened to Abraham. Abraham stayed briefly in Egypt. His wife was taken by the Egyptians. God plagued the Egyptian house, and the Pharaoh sent him out and gave him great wealth. So Abraham lived out the very thing that was going to happen to the bride of Christ, meaning Israel, his nation. Later, he said, what happened to you is going to happen to your posterity. And it did. And the nation whom will be in bondage, I will judge, said God. And after that, they'll come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave him the covenant of circumcision. So Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob. And Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. So he's kind of rushing through the history. He talks about the time of the patriarchs being carried down to Egypt. And that Jacob died and said, God is going to visit you. He talks about the experience of, Joseph when he was there in Egypt. Now, there's some characters that are brought out in his sermon. He mentions Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, David, and all of them are types of Christ. So where Stephen is going with his sermon, he's highlighting all of these characters and their experience to point to Christ. And he especially highlights Moses. So God delivers Israel by Moses is verse 17. And I'm assuming you know the Exodus story. But notice one thing in particular. It says in verse 23, I'm in Acts 7, verse 23. Now when he, Moses, was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they did not understand. Now this is a key to Stephen's sermon. Who's he talking to? The Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court. And he's saying, they didn't know who Moses was, they didn't understand his mission, and you didn't understand the mission of Jesus. So this is where he's heading. The next day he appeared, and two of them, two Jews, were fighting in front of Moses, and he tried to reconcile them, saying, men, your brethren, why do you wrong one another? But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge over this, over us? Do you want to kill us, kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? Then, at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And he talks about when Moses was there, God appeared to him, said, take the sandals off your feet. Go to verse 35. This Moses, who they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one God sent to be a ruler, who and the deliverer by the hand of an angel who appeared to him in the bush and brought them out after he'd shown them wonders and signs in the lands of Egypt, in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness 40 years. This Moses, who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you will hear. Now who is, this is in Deuteronomy 18. Moses made a prediction. God is going to raise up a prophet for you like me. You need to hear him. Who is that unnamed prophet? When John the Baptist started preaching, they said, are you Elijah come back? Are you that prophet? Now whenever they said, that prophet, they're talking about the prophet foretold by Moses that would be like Moses, a great deliverer. Stephen is saying, you remember they didn't know who Moses was. They didn't want him to be their deliverer. And maybe Jesus came. Moses did signs and wonders and miracles. Jesus did signs and wonders and miracles. You know, Moses stretched out his hands on the mountain, and they got the victory. And Moses went up the mountain, talked to God. He's what you call a mediator, and he came back. Jesus went up, and he came back in the resurrection. And so he's helping them see. They already knew the history of Jesus. They'd seen it live out in the headlines for 3.5 years. So he's basically making an argument that Jesus is that prophet who is to come like Moses. John the Baptist came in the spirit of power of Elijah to announce Jesus, the Moses-like prophet. So you understand the arguments he's making for those there. He tells them, look, I believe in the law. I believe in the temple. I believe in the nation. So the accusations that are being leveled against Stephen, he's kind of dealing with them in his response. And the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, whom our fathers would not obey, but they rejected. And in their hearts they turned their back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make us gods before us, to go before us. For this Moses who brought us out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what has become of him. When Moses, this is Exodus 32, went up Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments. And they made a calf in those days and offered sacrifices to the idol. And God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as is written in the book of the prophets. And this is Isaiah 63. Did you offer to me slaughtered animals and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You also took up the tabernacle of Molech, pagan god, and the star of your god Remphian, images which you made to worship, and I'll carry you away beyond to Babylon. And so he's basically saying God's people did not know Moses. They did not listen to the angel. They wanted to go back to Egypt. They worshiped foreign gods. He's saying, look, you guys have missed the boat several times in the past. You just missed the boat in a big way with Jesus. See where he's going with his defense? He's showing the history. And then he talks about the temple briefly. And if you go down to verse... let's see here. You go to verse 44. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, and he appointed instructing Moses to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. This is an important verse because you only find this here, Hebrews, the Old Testament. Which our fathers, having received in turn, and also brought with Joshua into the land possessed by the Gentiles, who God drove out before the face of our fathers until the days of David, who found favor with God, and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him a house. So it's saying the tabernacle came in, and until the time of David, they worshipped in this tent. David then made provision for Solomon to build a temple. However, now, you got to know, the Jews were in awe of their own temple. And they're claiming that Stephen was saying, this temple is nothing anymore. Remember, Jesus started his ministry. He said, this is my father's house, my father's house. You've made it a den of thieves. At the end of Jesus' ministry, after they reject him, he said, behold, your house is left to you desolate. So the disciples said, look at the stones of the temple, Lord. And you know, about a year and a half ago, we were in Israel, and we went down underneath, and we looked at the stones. They've got one stone there that's 150 tons. It weighs as much as a loaded 747, one stone. There's very few of the foundation stones that remain. All the main stones, not one was left on another on the foundation, as Jesus foretold. So even the disciples, they're taking Jesus on a tour as though he had not seen the temple before. He was dedicated there as a baby. They're saying, oh, look at our temple. And so for Stephen to speak against the temple was like, you know, it's like someone American putting graffiti on the Statue of Liberty. You know what I'm saying? Yes, I see a hand back here. Yeah, it's almost like they worship the building. And this is where he's getting ready to go in his next phrase here. Yeah.
I thought Jesus said not one stone would stay put when it was destroyed. But isn't the Wailing Wall?
Yeah, when Jesus, the question is, didn't Jesus say there would not be left one stone upon another? He did, and there was not. There was a big flat area where the temple was built. The wall of the foundation goes down. The Wailing Wall is not part of the temple, or the wall is part of a foundation, went below the ground level It's a hilly country, and so part of it was exposed. So some of those foundation stones are still there today, but you can actually see to this very day the stones of the temple that were toppled off, and they're in a big heap. You can go look at them. And right there is a sign written by the Jews, not Christians. 70 AD, the Romans pushed all these stones off the wall, off the platform into this valley. And so it's like, whew, living prophecy. So he's talking about the importance of the temple. And then he says here, I got to jump back here. Yeah, verse 48. However, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. And they're getting ready to jump. And right then they were ready to come after Stephen for saying that. What? This is God's dwelling place. Was the ark still in the temple at this time?
No.
The ark was hidden by Jeremiah and some priests before Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Solomon's temple. And it remained hidden all through the life of Jesus. And so when he had the audacity to say God is not dwelling in a building, he has to hurry up and back it up with scripture. He says, the Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands. As the prophet says, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. What house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Now this is starting to aggravate them because he's got scripture for his arguments. Has my hand not made all these things? And as soon as he says that, something, you know, sometimes you have to read between the lines. That to them was a coup de grace. I mean, they said, how dare you say that the temple is not where God dwells? Even though he's quoting scripture, their faces change. He sees it. Now listen to what he says. This is definitely going to get you killed. He says in verse 51, he sees that they're not listening anymore. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. He's quoting Moses, who said, let circumcise your heart, not your flesh. You always resist. They made a big deal. They said, you're speaking against circumcision. He said, no, circumcision is important, but you got to have the circumcision of the heart. And he said, you resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming just one. Now you notice the names that he's gone through. He talks about David. Do you know they tried to stone David once? Saul tried to kill David. They talk about Moses. They tried to stone Moses. So the leaders he's highlighting were often maligned. Who received the law by the direction of angels, but they have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. Now where did we find those words earlier in Acts? Acts chapter 2, Peter preaches. They're cut to the heart, and they repent. And they get baptized. Stephen preaches. They're cut to the heart, but their conviction, instead of softening their hearts, it hardens their hearts, and they want to get rid of the conviction by getting rid of the voice of conscience. And it says, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed at him with their teeth. That doesn't mean they ran up and started chewing on him. I actually heard a pastor say that once, and I cringed when I heard him say that. Now, you ever seen someone get angry, and they grit their teeth? I heard one person that seemed to have some scholarly support that the most annoying noise you can hear is the grinding of teeth. You ever have anyone take their fingers on a chalkboard? See, I see you wince as I say it. And that when they didn't want to hear anymore, it says they stopped their ears and they started doing that, and they're basically trying to drown them out. They're wincing because they said, no, we don't want to hear this. Can you imagine how convicting it could be to the Supreme Court to tell them? Now this is happening 3.5 years after the crucifixion, but many of the men who condemned Jesus are still alive. They're sitting there, including the high priest. And he said, the Messiah you've been waiting for came, you condemned him, and you killed him. Just like Moses was rejected, you're the ones who are guilty of the blood of the Son of God. And I think the Holy Spirit on his face and in that room came down so heavy on them, they were overwhelmed with guilt. If they were Judas, they would have gone out and hung themselves. So the next best thing was kill Stephen. They were just so overwhelmed. Now that same spirit of conviction, you ever shared the truth with somebody, instead of their heart being softened, they become angry. That's going to happen again in the last days. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. I'm in verse 54. And they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit. Now, he's just given a magnificent sermon. Do you think he had a PowerPoint to go with it? Did he have a scroll with notes? He said, I've been waiting for a chance. I got my outline here. How did Stephen preach? What did Jesus say when he said, when you're brought before kings and rulers, take no thought about what you're going to say? As long as you're praying and studying every day, when that moment comes, the Holy Spirit will tell you what to say. So this is a very Holy Spirit-driven sermon that he shared here. And so they cry out. They want to destroy him. They are full of what spirit? The devil. And he's full of the Holy Spirit. He gazes into heaven, and he sees the glory of God and Jesus at the right hand of God. And he said, look, behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Now, if you say that in a Muslim assembly, they might take you out and stone you because they don't believe in the Trinity. Yes, sir?
It seems like at first we're told that Stephen was brought to the council to judge him, but it seems that Holy Spirit... God actually, through Holy Spirit, was judging them through this sermon.
Good point. The question is, who's really being judged here? It sounds like Stephen was brought for them to judge him, but Stephen, through the Holy Spirit, is pronouncing judgment on them. And I think I've got time to get to that point, which is a very important point in this study. This is all a fulfillment of prophecy. Let's finish it up, and I'll back up a little bit. He said, look, I see the heavens open. And the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And they cried out with a loud voice and they stopped their ears. What does it mean when you're sitting before judges and they plug their ears? Does that bode well for your verdict? They're saying, we don't want to hear anymore. We can't bear it. They cried out. They stopped their ears. They ran at him like vicious animals with one accord. They cast him out of the city. They drug him out of the city. And they stoned him. At least Jesus went through the mockery of a kangaroo court. They did not even have a trial. With Jesus, they realized, you know, he's a high-profile figure. We've got to do this through the book, by the books, get the Romans to condemn him. But they weren't even going to give Stephen the benefit. And so they drag him out of the city in a mob, the Supreme Court, and they stoned him. And the Bible says they cast him out, they stoned him, and the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, now what's he going to pray? Lord, forgive me for all my sins. The last prayer out of his mouth is, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He says, do not charge them with this sin. And when he said this, he fell asleep. Did they kill him? Or did God put him to sleep? See, he fell asleep. Doesn't say he got clobbered on the head and that did him out. It's like God said, you have stood bravely for me. I'm going to lay you to rest before you experience all the trauma of this violence. He was, boy, what a spirit-filled story. Now, here is the point that I think is so crucial. This event... And I want to read just the first verse. I don't want to infringe too much on my associates next week. It just says, now Saul was consenting to his death, and at that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea, Samaria, except the apostles. Scattered doing what? Scattered preaching. This is the fulfillment of the 490-year prophecy. If you look in Daniel 9, verse 25, there's a prophecy, and it says 70 weeks, and if you want to go there real quick, I know many of you have heard this before, but I just want to bring out some things relating specifically with Stephen. Go to Daniel 9, start with verse 24. 70 weeks are determined for your people. That word determined means cut off or remain for your people. And it says, for the holy city to finish transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. So within that 70 weeks, these things would be accomplished. So when you got 70 weeks cut off, Daniel's prayer is, how much longer will you bear with your people? And God says, all right, I'm going to tell you, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah, the Prince, and that's verse 25, shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street will be built again and the wall even in troublous times. That happened during that first 7 weeks. A day in prophecy is a year. 7 weeks get 49 years, right? During that first 49 years, the street and the wall were built during times of trouble. We're reading that now in Nehemiah and Ezra about all the battles they went through with the decree starting, the decree stopping, the persecution of their enemies, having to build with spears in their hands. So he's foretelling that. But he said then there'd be another 62 weeks from that point to anoint the Most Holy. When was Christ anointed with the Holy Spirit? At his baptism. If you start with 457 and you go 69 weeks, so you got 1 week left off, that is 27 AD. That's when Jesus was baptized. And it says God anointed Jesus Christ with the Holy Spirit. He went about doing good and relieving everyone who was oppressed by the devil. And so it foretells the exact time that Christ would be anointed. But then there's one more week to get to your 70 weeks. It's telling us in the midst of the last week, and still we're reading back in Daniel, and after the 62 weeks, Messiah is cut off, but not for himself. Jesus preaches 3.5 years, and he's cut off. Not for himself, for us. What happened 3.5 years into Jesus' ministry? Veil is rent in the temple. High priest rends his garments. And the Bible says it is finished. He pays the sacrifice. You think, okay, well, that would be the end of the time for the Jewish nation. No, God is merciful. He gives him another 3.5 years. The Bible says in Hebrews, I think it's chapter... is it Hebrews chapter 2 where it says that he spoke through them, that he confirmed the covenant through those who heard him? Pastor Ross, you remember that? I think it's, I'm almost sure it's Hebrews 2. Looking real quick here. And this is an important verse. Yeah, it's Hebrews chapter 2 verse 3. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord in person, and was confirmed, what's that word? Confirmed by those who heard him, God bearing witness with signs and wonders and various miracles. 3.5 years in person, 3.5 years more specifically for the Jewish nation. How do you know that? The disciples were not preaching to anyone but Jews. Remember, Jesus said, do not go into the way of the Gentiles. Go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And this is when he's going, getting ready to go to heaven. Why didn't he say, their time's up? Go to the Gentiles. He said, no. Some of them don't realize what happened. They don't know who I was. They didn't understand. Go first to the lost sheep. All Pentecost, they're all Jews. You read in Acts chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8. Not until you get to Acts 10, and this is 34 AD, Peter goes to Cornelius' house. And he says, oh, I can't do that. They're unclean. God said, don't call unclean what I've cleansed. So in 34 AD now, 7 years after the baptism of Jesus, the gospel now goes to the Gentiles. Stephen is slain. What happens to Jesus after 3.5 years happens to Stephen after 3.5 years. 3.5 years after Jesus preaching, false trial, false witnesses, clothes are taken away from Christ. He prays for the forgiveness of those that kill him. He's brought outside the city. Then they preach. The Holy Spirit now comes on the disciples. Baptism of Jesus, Holy Spirit comes on Jesus. 3.5 years of powerful ministry, signs and wonders, miracles. Acts chapter 2, Holy Spirit comes on the apostles. 3.5 years of powerful ministry, signs and wonders and miracles. All just the Jews. Stephen dies like Jesus dies. Falsely accused, same court. Prays for their forgiveness, says the clothes are laid down at the feet of Saul, and he gives up his spirit. He goes to sleep. Jesus said, Father, into your hands I surrender my spirit. So Stephen is mirroring what happened to Jesus. Can you see that? So this reaches to the end of the 490-year prophecy. And from that point, who is the witness for the execution of Stephen? says they laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now, Luke is a masterful storyteller. He introduces the one who is going to become the expert apostle to the Gentiles. Peter's the first apostle to the Gentiles, but later Paul says, no, I'm way past Peter. Paul ended up going everywhere preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And so this is just, this whole story here is a transition point between from 34 AD when Stephen was stoned. You're reaching the end of the 490-year prophecy. Great persecution. Disciples are scattered everywhere preaching. And a great revival of Gentiles. What's going to bring about, just one thought, one more thought here, Mike. What's going to bring about revival in our church? Do we need revival?
Yes.
Yeah. What brought about revival in that day? It was persecution. People really needed to see, what do I believe, and be put on the line for what they believe. And with the stoning of Stephen, they went everywhere preaching the word. Disciples stayed in Jerusalem because that was kind of like church headquarters. Mike, you had a question.
I do. If this timeline is correct, and the end of that 70th week ends with the killing of Stephen, how do you explain Matthew 24, where Jesus talks about that individual referred to by Daniel in Daniel 9 as during the tribulation time, which is still out in the future yet?
I'm not sure I understand your question.
Matthew 24.
Right, he talks about the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet.
Exactly. And go to the hills because it's about to get really bad. Worse than it's ever been before.
Yeah.
Or it will ever be.
A time of trouble such as there never has been.
Yes.
Yeah.
That has got to be a reference to the tribulation.
It is.
So,
the persecution that came in the time of Stephen is really not nearly as bad as it was in 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed, and the future persecution that's going to come on God's people in the last days, which is what happened to the Jews, is a parallel of that.
So it sounds like in Daniel 9, Daniel's really putting that 70th week out into the future during the tribulation period.
No, I don't think the last week in Daniel can be detached. There's no other example in the Bible where you have a prophecy that has so many days, and you're going to have part of that floating around disconnected in history. First of all, for one thing, it only fits this way. If you say the command of Artaxerxes, 457, Ezra chapter 7 gives it. If you go 490 years from there, comes the 34 AD. That's the only way it works. Yes, Terry?
Oh, I was going to say, page 25 of our lesson guide this time has that timeline on it.
Oh, yeah, in this Bible study, it has that. Yeah, see, I copied it here on my notes in case I forgot after 40 years. I was sharing that. But can you see this? What a beautiful study this is about Stephen. But now, let me just make something very clear. Does that mean that God has forsaken the Jewish nation? Well, maybe as a government. I think that the promises that God made to Abraham, he keeps all his promises. But what primarily makes you a child of Abraham now? When God decides what he's going to do down here, does he look down and do a genetic DNA? Or does he say, he that is in Christ, he is Abraham's seed? The Bible says, he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly. He is a Jew, who is one inwardly. It goes on also to say, think not to say within yourselves, we are children of Abraham. God is able to raise up to Abraham children from the stones. So Jews, like everybody else, they are good and bad. I do believe, and of course I'm biased being half Jewish, I do believe that God has a special eye on the Jewish nation. I don't think you can get past the miracle of the Jewish nation being dispossessed three times in history and getting their land back. No other nation has done it twice. Days of Jacob, they left the land, they got it back. Days of Babylon, they were carried away, they got it back. They were scattered by the Romans for 1900 years and got the land back. And this has all been foretold. God said, I'll bring them from the east and the west and the north and south. So what he did for the nation is also, I think, a promise of what he does for God's people, is that he's going to bring us to that spiritual New Jerusalem in the last days. But everybody can be grafted in. Just like Tamar and Rahab and Ruth, we can all become, and Uriah, we can all become Jews by accepting Jehovah. All right, any final questions before we sign off with our friends on this subject? Mike, I'm shocked. You have a question?
I have a question. It's another question as well. During Stephen's speech, he talks about the baptism of Jesus, or he talks about the advent of John the Baptist. And people are asking John the Baptist if he's not Isaiah. I think it's Isaiah.
Not Elijah.
Elijah.
Yeah.
So is the notion of reincarnation then part of the Jewish religion?
Okay, good question. A little disconnected from this subject, but when they came to John the Baptist and they said, "Are you Elijah? Are you that prophet?" John said, "No." Now later, Jesus says John the Baptist was the one who came in the spirit and power of Elijah. They were asking the wrong question. They're asking John, "Are you Elijah reincarnated?" Well, God doesn't believe in reincarnation. He said, "No, I'm not." They thought he was the reincarnation of Elijah.
Would they have asked that question if that really weren't part of the mainline thinking of the Jew at the time, at least?
Well, you know, there's no other example in the Bible of someone being reincarnated. There may have been some Jews that had some strange beliefs. I'm also confused when I read in Acts chapter 12, Peter's in prison, and he finally knocks on the door after he gets out of prison, and they say, "Well, maybe it's his angel." And what does that mean? That the angels of somebody are like ghosts, go around and talk to people? So there were some, they had some...
At that point, though, there were stories about seeing Jesus in the garden after the 3 days in the tomb.
Yeah. All right. We're going to say thank you to our friends who have joined us for a Bible study. We hope that it's been edifying. And by the way, Amazing Facts has a Bible study guide you can download for free. And it's called God Sets a Date for the Judgment. And it talks specifically about this subject. Am I giving the right one? Or is it... Yeah, God Sets a Date for the Judgment. What's the one on the temple? God drew the plan. Isn't that the 490-year prophecy? Right on time. Thank you, John knows. So let's start over with this announcement. You want to get the lesson called Right on Time at our study guide. It has the 490-year prophecy in more detail. Thank you very much. God bless. We're going to have our closing prayer here.